Okay, let's pray. Session 11, forerunner message in Revelation 11, the last half of Revelation 11, because we've already done the first half, but we're going to do 12, 13, and 14 as well. So obviously we can only get the briefest overview of these books, of these chapters. Father, we ask you in the name of Jesus, you would touch us, Father of glory. You would release a spirit of revelation. And Holy Spirit, again we ask you, why do you want us to know this information, the intricate information that you revealed to John? Why do you want us to say this to people? Each of these details, why do you want to help us to see it, to say it, even in these days? And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Paragraph A, we're starting with the seventh trumpet. Revelation chapter 11, which is the third chronological section. It's a very brief one, but it's a very, very important one. Very powerful events are happening in this brief chronological section, the third one. Then after that is the third angelic explanation or parenthetical section. Let's look at Roman numeral 2, paragraph A. In this third chronological section, we see a number of events related to Jesus returning to reign on the earth. It describes the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet, obviously. There's an announcement in heaven declaring, and we know it so well, but it's so dramatic, that Jesus is going to take over all the kingdoms, all the governments of the earth. This is far more dramatic and far more traumatic to the nations than we can imagine. I mean, imagine when one nation changes its government. It's so much upheaval. Well, there's about 200 nations in the earth. Every one of them will be overthrown and replaced in their government by one man. This is dramatic beyond measure and traumatic to the nations of the earth that are resisting the Lord's leadership. Well, we'll start in chapter 11, verse 14. The seventh trumpet is also called the third woe, the third and final woe. Now, it's a woe not to the believers, but to the Antichrist empire. This is the most intense woe because, again, it replaces and overthrows every single government. And it releases the seven bowls upon the resources of those governments in the Antichrist empire. The seven bowls of wrath destroy the resources of the Antichrist empire. Verse 15, so the third woe is the seventh angel, the seventh trumpet. There were loud voices. I mean, they're enthusiastic. I mean, they've been waiting for this moment. They will declare the kingdoms of the world, in other words, the nations of the world, have become the kingdoms of our Lord, that's the Father, and of His Christ. And He, the Lord Jesus, will reign forever and forever. Now, He's over all the nations now, but this means He will publicly enforce His leadership and take control of every government. That's what the declaration is saying. That's what the 24 elders in verse 16 are highlighting. They worshiped God. We thank you. You're taking your power and you're enforcing your authority and your rule over evil governments. That's what it means when it says you've begun to reign. He's been reigning forever. And Jesus has been reigning for 2,000 years at the right hand of the Father, but they've never enforced openly the fullness of their authority and their government on all the earth at the same time comprehensively. That's what they're declaring. Verse 18, the nations are very angry at Jesus' hostile takeover of their nation. Because remember, they're Antichrist followers. They're angry. They are not repentant. They're angry. Because what happens is in the takeover, the process of the takeover, the wrath of God has come. The seven bowls are coming right after this, in rapid succession to destroy all the resources, the military and economic resources, or not all of them, the vast majority of them, that has been propping up the Antichrist agenda and empire. But not only is the wrath coming to destroy the power base of these nations, it's the time that the dead are judged. And it's also the time that God's servants are rewarded. So that's one of the clear indicators that the rapture is taking place at this time, because that's when the saints are rewarded. They're not rewarded when they still have natural bodies on the earth, but only after the Lord comes. And it is the time to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the primary focus is the leadership that has policies that are destroying the earth. Now again, they're destroyed by the seven bowls of wrath that are coming next. Top of page 2. Let's look down at paragraph D. Let's look at this statement again. The kingdoms of the world, in other words, the empires, the countries, the nations of the world, have openly become for the eyes of all to see in the natural. I mean, again, Jesus is over the nations now, but he's not enforcing his rule anywhere close to the full degree that he's going to when he comes. But we just pause to consider this. What we're seeing is the impact of Jesus' return on the governments of the nations. That's what it's describing, his return as it affects national and international governments. He will engage, I just want to say it so we get it's graphic, it's a hostile takeover. They don't want his leadership. They are angry at him. They are killing his people. They are blaspheming his name. But he will overturn and replace all of them. Unprecedented. Again, just the crisis and trauma of one nation whose government is overturned. I mean, there's strife and riots and shortage of food and resources and electricity and water, and all these horrible things happen when a government is overturned in a hostile takeover. You'll be the most violent, bloodiest time in natural history. Paragraph E. Just to take a step back and get a snapshot at different views from the Bible of the rapture and the events that occur at the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet. Meaning each time that the events are highlighted, not all of the events are included. Like in this one, it doesn't say the church is raptured. But in parallel passages, the rapture of the church is emphasized, but not the takeover of governments. So in various passages, and we put them all together to get the whole picture, one aspect of the diamond of his return, it's one glorious diamond, many facets. In the Bible, you have to read the whole scripture with scripture to see the whole picture. For instance, paragraph 1, Jesus gave us a cosmic view of his return. And in that cosmic view, he is seen in the sky, and every eye will see him as he comes in glory. That's the emphasis, is what it will look like when he comes in the sky. Number 2, Paul gives us a pastoral view. He's not talking about the glory in the sky or the takeover of governments, but rather the impact that the coming of the Lord has on the saints. It transforms their bodies supernaturally, and it brings them all together as a family and a community. They're all together forever. It's a relational dimension. But here, number 3, there's a political view of the coming of the Lord. And the reason I'm saying this, because some folks say the rapture's not stated there. Well, the turning over of governments isn't stated in the other passages either, because the whole story is only found in the whole scripture. We put together scripture to scripture to get the larger story. Let's look at paragraph G. Now this seventh trumpet is sounded, and there's 30 days left while the Antichrist still he's still on the earth. The abomination of desolation is continuing for 30 days after this blowing of the seventh trumpet. And we've covered that a few times, so I don't want to go into great detail, but those that are new to this that are going, what now? Over and over, the Bible talks about 42 months, 3.5 years, 42 months, 42 months, 1,260 days, 42 months. But the angel told Daniel there is a 43rd month of which the Antichrist is still on the earth operating, not in full steam, but he's still on the earth. And the Lord is fulfilling his purposes in those final 30 days, that 43rd month. So there's three stages to the Lord's return. And when he comes, again, I call it his royal procession across the sky. He's a king coming in royal procession. Every eye will see him. Trumpets are blasting. Fires in the sky. All the angels are there. All the saints are there. The glory of the Father's there. He's on a cloud. I mean, it's a magnificent procession across the sky. Every eye of every person on the earth will see him. Well, that's stage one. He comes across the sky. I don't know how long. It's not a minute. It's not like, you know, I think he just came. No, he is not in a hurry to come as a king to his rightful inheritance, the earth. It's a glorious procession, and I don't know how long it takes, but it's not the, because again, some people confuse it with like lightning. He comes super fast, and we're kind of wondering if he came, but we think he did because it was so fast we didn't know. No, that's not how it's going to happen. Then he, stage two, he lands somewhere. We don't know where. The Bible doesn't make it clear. Somewhere in the Middle East, and he marches across the land through the nation of Jordan on his way to Jerusalem. Then thirdly, he has even a more specific procession on the land into Jerusalem where they open up the gates of the city and they receive him as their Messiah and King. Paragraph I. It says at this time, it's time to judge the dead. Well, the judging of the dead, there's several stages to the judging of the dead. I believe at the seventh trumpet, this is when the dead will stand before Jesus' tribunal and they're declared guilty. It's not the final act of the sentencing, is not fully all the penalty. They're sentenced to hell. But you understand, hell is their temporary prison. The lake of fire is the permanent one. When the dead are sentenced, they go to hell. But at the end of the millennium, hell is thrown into the lake of fire. I like how Stuart Greaves said it once years ago. He goes, hell is like the county jail, the local jail, the county jail. And the lake of fire is the federal penitentiary. It's the permanent one. And so the dead, the unbelievers, are sentenced before Jesus the judge, and they're in hell, but eventually they go to the lake of fire at the end of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Well, here the saints are rewarded, and that is a clear indication that the rapture has taken place again because the saints aren't rewarded. Heavenly rewards aren't given until they have resurrected bodies. So it doesn't say the saints are resurrected in this passage, but it makes a clear implication they are, because that's when they're rewarded, all the saints are. You say, well, how can the Lord reward you that fast? His database is really up to date in total precision right now. So he's really smart, so that's not a problem. Top of page 3. Well, we're done now, briefly looking at the third chronological section. So now we're looking at the third parenthetical, the parentheses. The angel is like putting the storyline on pause. He's saying, John, let me explain to you why the third chronological section, the seventh trumpet, is so severe. Now, some people read what I just covered, and it doesn't seem that severe because they're not really picturing how traumatic every government being overturned and replaced is. That is traumatic beyond measure to the people in power and to the infrastructures of those cities and nations. Tremendously disruptive and destructive. And the seven bowls of wrath are moments away from being released in rapid succession. So the angel, again, my version of this, he says, John's like, wow, that's so intense, all the nations. Why is this so severe and so intense? Well, Revelation 12, number 1, he says there's a war in the heavens with Satan against Michael the archangel, a violent war for the control of the earth. Number two, that war comes down to the earth, and Satan is attacking the people of God through the Antichrist and the great and the false prophet. But number three, in these parenthetical sections, it's not only the negative. Revelation 14, really important passage, seven visions. And they're all important visions. They're all visions that have a message, that are an encouragement to the body of Christ. And these seven visions with their corresponding messages, the Lord is giving us insight into how he's going to intervene to bring his church, his people, to victory. So Revelation 14 is very important. These seven visions, which we'll look at ever so briefly, every one of them, they all have a corresponding message or series of messages, which we are to strengthen and encourage the church with those messages, as well as warning unbelievers. So tonight I'm only going to look at each one of them ever so briefly, but the message in each of those seven visions is very, very encouraging to the church. Excuse me. Paragraph B, before we look at this third parenthetical section, this third angelic explanation, I use those terms interchangeably, because it is a parenthesis in the storyline. The storyline is put on pause, but an angel's explaining why that section had such severity and what's going to happen to God's people during the time when those events are unfolding. Well, there's seven main symbols in the book of Revelation. There's a couple others that are not in this section, but the seven main ones are. They're all right here in these three passages, three chapters. The dragon is always Satan. The first beast is the Antichrist. He's only called the first beast one time. After that, he's just simply the beast 36 times. Number three, another beast. That's the false prophet. Again, he's only called another beast once. Every other time he's called the false prophet. The reason that the angel showed the false prophet as another beast, he wants us to know he is as violent and as cruel as the Antichrist is. The Antichrist is a beast because you can't, no matter how peaceful he will present himself, how intelligent he will appear, he cannot be reasoned with at all for compassion and mercy. So he's telling the nations, don't buy into his rhetoric and his presentation of kindness. He's a beast. He cannot be reasoned with. You can't have a wild animal that's enraged and say, hey, I've had a hard day. You know, I got a great family. Would you give me a break? That wild beast has no interest in your conversation or you follow the logic. Well, the false prophet is just as cruel. That's why he's called this one time another beast. So you know they have the same spirit and the same agenda, but after this chapter, he's called the false prophet. There are seven heads that are on this beast. Now, these seven heads, don't be confused by it. These speak of seven kingdoms through history that were anti-Semitic, that were against Israel, that persecuted them. The point, it goes way back to Egypt and Pharaoh with Moses. Then Assyria, then Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, all the way through seven of them. And then what he's saying is this Antichrist empire will have all of the evil characteristics of each of those empires. So the worst cruelty and brutality and perversion of each of those will be carried over to the final one. That's why the seven heads is like, oh, that's not good. But he not only has seven heads, he has 10 horns. Because he's not only his character expresses the evil of each of those seven empires throughout history, I mean for thousands of years, those evil empires are going to be expressed again. There's also, in a contemporary way, 10 kingdoms, 10 kings, 10 nations that will give all of their resources, their military might, their economic might, their people, everything will be submitted, these 10 nations, to the Antichrist. So he has this incredible power base of 10 nations, all in unity, again, all the military, economic, technology, people, everything. They're saying, Antichrist, it's at your disposal. That's his power base, the ten horns. But his character is the culmination of seven evil empires. And I'm not going to go into detail on that. I'm just giving you a little snapshot. Number six, there's harlot Babylon. I believe it's the actual city of Babylon that's going to be raised up again in Iraq. Other people got different opinions. That's okay. It will. The real point is it will be a worldwide Babylonian network, regardless where it's centered. It's the network. It's an economic and a religious network. That's the important part. And then number seven, there's a woman with a man-child. A male child. The woman is the remnant of Israel, and the man child or the male child, some translations say a man child, is Jesus. It's clearly speaking of Jesus, and the woman's the remnant of Israel. Okay, let's begin chapter 12, the first part of this parenthetical section, which, again, what the angel is showing John is why it's so severe that every nation has to be overturned and replaced, all the governments. Again, that's so severe. We start off paragraph A. John sees the vision of a woman. This woman has a child, and this child is destined to rule all the nations. Well, that's obviously Jesus. Number one, verse one, he says, "Now I see a great sign." Now, this word sign, it is a sign, but it also is indicating, it's a symbol, what is happening. Again, in the book of Revelation, the principle of interpretation that I use is that the book of Revelation, the details mean what they say and say what they mean. They're literally to be understood unless the passage indicates it's symbolic. Then you take it symbolically. He's telling us here, this is a sign. It's not only a prophetic timing indicator, it is a sign in that way, but it's also a symbol, what he's going to say here. So we take this symbolically. Because the angel literally says, take it symbolically. So we're interpreting it with a consistent hermeneutic is the point. So there's a great sign. The reason it's a great sign, it's a symbol of great significance and importance. That's what the point is. Not just big and flashy, it's very significant is the idea. It said, I saw a woman. That speaks of the remnant of Israel throughout history. She's clothed with the sun. The moon are under feet, and on her head, there's a garland of 12 stars. Well, if you go, I put it in there. I just slipped in Genesis 37 for you. Joseph had a dream way back. Remember, Joseph is the one that God used when they went into Egypt, when the great famine, and later Moses came after Joseph. Joseph is the young son, the 11th of the 12 sons. He has a dream, and his dad, Jacob, was like the sun, and his mom was like the moon in the dream, and his brothers were like 12 stars. So this angel is referencing Joseph's dream back in Genesis 37. So the history begins way back there. It's a long history that's being foretold here or being interpreted here in Revelation 12. So this woman has a child. Meaning the remnant of Israel. When I say the remnant, I mean the obedient of Israel through history. There's always been a remnant. There's always been a group that was obedient to God's word all the way through. From Moses all the way through. Always a small group. Well, they were with child. Meaning they were given promises of the Messiah. They were carrying it. You know, for 4,000 years, Abraham was 4,000 years ago, about 2,000 B.C., about 4,000 years, not exactly. But ever since then, every generation of the remnant of Israel, they're going, maybe this is the time. They had a hope. They were carrying the longing and the promise and the belief that a Messiah was coming. In that sense, she's with child. But for 4,000 years since Abraham, nearly, there's been a few reprieves. She's been in pain. She's been in labor. She's been persecuted by nations. She's been mistreated and abused. And she's trying to carry the promises faithfully for the child to be born, for the Messiah to come and rule the world. And so they're all through the ages, the generations, she's carried this, but she's been oppressed and persecuted. Well, verse 3, I saw another sign. This is symbolic too. This time it's a dragon. Well, we know the dragon every time in the book of Revelation is always the devil. Well, and here, in a minute, it tells you it's the devil in a few moments. Just real straightforward. It says, the dragon is the devil. We'll get there in a minute. He has the seven heads, meaning he has the cruelty, the character of brutality and cruelty and perversion of all seven of those empires culminating in his empire. Like, ugh, that's not good. So the seven heads is his character, but he also has the power base of 10 nations who are ruling together at the same time of history under the, they're giving all of their resource to the Antichrist. Verse 4, this is a very insightful, this is really helpful insight, and some debate this, but most are clear what this means. This dragon, his tail, he drew or seduced might be another word, or at least, I don't mean it's the Greek, but he seduced one third of the angels of heaven. This is back before Adam and Eve. He seduced them to follow his rebellion. And they were cast down to the earth. And the idea is they follow him and they're at his disposal. And the other idea is they're not happy. And so he's got a power base is the point. That's the point that I see in here. He's got these angels that have fallen. They're at his disposal. They have the same spirit that he has. They have the rage. They're not happy at all. And they're against the people of God. Well, this dragon, verse 4, Satan, he stood up before the woman when she was ready to give birth. And it wasn't just Herod killing the children when before Mary gave birth to Jesus. That's a key part of this. But even those generations leading up to the Jesus' birth, the hostility is coming against Israel. She's about to give birth, but the Herod situation is clearly in view here. She's ready to give birth, and he wants to kill the child. He doesn't just want to kill the child through Herod. Again, that's a key point. But he wants to annihilate the nation before the child can ever be born. Because the child's born and gets raised up and defeats him, his days are ended. So he wants to devour the child. He wants to kill the child before the child gets established or born and established. Well, verse 5, she bore the child, the one who's going to rule all nations. So there's no mistake. Everybody agrees. It's clearly the Messiah, it's Jesus. Then it fast forwards to his death. He dies on the cross, raised from the dead. Then he's caught up. He's ascended. That man is now at the right hand of the Father. That's an encouragement to us, and that's a threat to the devil who is raging against Israel. Because he's caught up, he has all the authority of God's throne as a man. The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father, he defeated Satan at the cross and the resurrection and ascension. Fast forward, verse 6, 2,000 years. I mean, they've been persecuted most of the 4,000 years from Abraham. They've had resistance. The devil has wanted to exterminate them because they are heirs of the promise of the Messiah all those years. That was because of Jesus that Satan hates them, because Jesus is the destruction of Satan. That's why, you know, many of the Jews are so confused. Why are we hated for centuries? Because the Messiah came forth from you. That's why you're hated. There's no mystery to it. They go, well, you don't believe in Jesus. Well, now that's mysterious then. You don't get what's going on. But he's going to rule the nations, and he's going to bring salvation to Israel and to all the earth. Well, 2,000 years later, verse 6, the woman, now she's under real intense persecution in those final years before the Lord returns. She has to flee from many nations into the wilderness. Not all of them flee, but many of them are in flight. They go to the wilderness. But here's what the angel shows John. There's going to be a place for them. The Lord's going to have a number of them stay in Jerusalem, a number of them stay where they are, but a number of them will flee, and you know, people say, which is it? And I'll say, well, the Lord will lead different ones different ways. There isn't one answer. But he has a place in the nations prepared for them. And I don't know that it's one geographic place, like, you know, up in the hills of that one place, but I think that he has a plan. And the plan is to have a place for them. And there might be a number of places. I don't know. We don't have to really know that. But, you know, there's 15, 18 million Jews, depending on who's counting. And there's a lot of them that will be moving and in flight in those days. And the Lord says, I'm going to supernaturally provide, feed them. I'm going to provide them with protection, food, water for 1,260 days. So that's a tremendous encouragement. The Lord says, I do have a plan. Top of page 4. Let's go down to paragraph E. She has a place prepared in the wilderness. Ezekiel touches this back in module 3. But anyway, Ezekiel 20 touches this. He says, I'm going to bring you, he's talking to end time Israel, into the wilderness of the peoples. The wilderness of the peoples, to a Jewish mind, is always the wilderness of the Gentile nations. The peoples means the Gentile nations. That's the basic meaning, application of that. He goes, and when you're in the wilderness of the Gentile nations, again, not all the Jews, because a number of them will be in Jerusalem, and there will be deliverance in Jerusalem as well. He goes, I'm going to plead my case with you when you're in the nations. And I have no doubt that godly Gentile believers will be part of the supply to the Jews in flight. It won't all just be supernatural manna and water like a Moses in the wilderness. You know, food and water showed up every day for them. I mean, 6 days a week, the manna, you understand what I mean. But I believe that God will also use the body of Christ, and this is going to be the time when the body of Christ provokes Israel to jealousy, which makes Israel want to know, have a spiritual relationship with God like the Gentile believers have. And the Gentile believers will shock them, and they'll say, the God we're serving, the vibrant relationship we have, is the God of Israel. It's your God. And it will provoke them to jealousy. They'll say, we want what you have spiritually. And they'll say, we're from the tree of Abraham. We're from your root system. It's your faith. And there is a time, it's for 2,000 years, it hasn't happened. I mean, rare examples. But Israel has not been provoked by the Gentiles yet. But in the end times, in those final years, they will be provoked. That's why I'm convinced they're part of God's provision in the wilderness of the nations. Well, he's going to bring them to salvation. There in Ezekiel chapter 20, you can read it, verse 35 to 37. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 5. Let's go to the next passage, the next passage right here in Revelation 12, Roman numeral 5. War breaks out in heaven. Now, what the angel wants to show John is how intense it's going to get. He says, there's no time in history like this. And the idea is, John, tell the people of God who love the Bible, they need to be braced for the most challenging time of satanic rage in human history. That's what this passage is talking about here. War broke out in heaven. Michael, the archangel, and his angels, seemingly, he has X amount of angels under him. An archangel means it's a position of authority. He's part of the hierarchy. So there's X amount of angels under him. He goes to war and has a confrontation with Satan. And Satan brings all of his demons into the conflict. Now, by the way, this is yet future. This conflict has not happened. If you read commentaries, a number of them will say this already happened at the cross and Satan has already been thrown out of heaven. He's down on the earth right now. And you think, no, I don't think so. I think we're wrestling not with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities in the heavenly realm. Satan's still up there, which is a position of advantage in the heavenly realm. I don't want to get into that right now. But when he's cast to the earth, he's confined, he's more angry, and he's creating havoc to people on the earth. But it's not the same position of advantage in warfare being bound to the earth like he has being in the heavenly places, in the sky. Well, verse 8, all the demonic hosts, and I mean, I'm thinking, I don't really know the number, but I mean, I'm thinking there's billions of angels because every person, I'm assuming, has an angel that's connected to them. And so I'm assuming there's billions of angels and a third of them fell when the dragon's tail seduced them and swept them down with him because they followed his leadership and so they partook of his judgment. So the great dragon, he doesn't have a place any longer in the heavens. Right now, again, Ephesians 6, that the powers and principalities, demonic ones, are in heavenly places. They're not in the third heavens where God dwells. They're in the mid heavens. There's three heavens in the Bible. The one you look above, the natural heavens, the cosmos. That's what we see with our eyes and telescopes. Then there's the mid heavens where demonic powers are ruling over cities and nations. Then there's the third heavens. Paul called it the third heavens or paradise where God's throne is. Well, verse 9, here we see who the dragon is. No mystery. It's Satan. But here's the ominous point. I mean, it's an advantage in one way, but it creates tremendous upheaval for a short term of time, a short amount of time, 3.5 years. He's cast to the earth. He doesn't have his position of advantage in the high places, and all of his demons are cast to the earth. This is indescribably, the implications of this are horrendous for the people of the earth. All the demons that exist are on the earth looking to be inhabited by people. Demons want to inhabit flesh because they have, seemingly, it's what most of the folks that write on demons, I'm not an expert on demons, but they seek, and Jesus made a few references to this, they're seeking to inhabit flesh because they have a greater expression in the natural realm if they inhabit a flesh and blood body, a human preferably, but they inhabit animals as well. But all, whatever billions are on the earth, and they're wanting to inhabit flesh, to have a greater expression and to rage against God's people. I mean, this is like intense. Well, verse 12, the angel says, John, tell them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Now, the inhabitants of the earth is a term in the book of Revelation for unbelievers. Because believers have authority over Satan. They have the name of Jesus. But Satan has come down and he's great anger. Wrath means anger. He's super angry. The NIV says great fury. Other translations say great anger. He knows he only has 3.5 years left. And he is angry. And he's going after it. Okay, let's look at paragraph C. I just want to make this point. Many of you would already know this. You'd already put it together. Michael and powerful demons had a collision, a conflict back in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel's praying, and this mighty angel comes, but a more powerful demon stops the mighty angel. This angel can't get through. And Daniel keeps fasting and praying. Then Michael comes with his troops, I guess. Maybe he came by himself. I don't know. It didn't say, but he came. And he drives that powerful demon out so that mighty angels no longer hindered. He can do God's will. But it was based on Daniel's prayer. My point of this, that Daniel 10 dynamic of the people on the earth praying and angels coming and there's resistance from demons. And Michael comes on the scene. It's going to be played out on a global level. The prayer movement of godly people, the spirit of Daniel, with Michael dispatched, Satan being overthrown, that prayer cosmic spiritual battle is going to be walked out on a global level. And that is incredibly intense, important, glorious, and terrible. It's everything mixed up in one. This passage is really intense if you take it at face value, which we do. Every demon will be confined to the earth. And again, raging at human and looking for an expression. Again, the assumption is they have a greater expression if they inhabit flesh and blood, whether animals or people, whatever. There'll be more demonized people and more demons on the earth than any time in human history. But before you cave in, paragraph D, the angel said, wait, that's not the whole story. Don't go, oh no, and don't go hide in the cave, because just when the saints might be going, oh no, the angel says, wait, there's a voice in heaven. The salvation, the strength, the king, the power of God is going to be openly displayed. That final 3.5 years will have a display of the power of God like no time in history, far beyond the book of Acts. The two witnesses will be moving in miracles, surpassing Elijah and Moses. Micah chapter 7 verse 15 says they'll do miracles like they did in the days of Moses. There will be Joel chapter 2. Everybody that walks with the Lord, that's a bondservant of the Lord, have dreams, visions. There will be signs in the heavens, on the earth. It'll be a supernatural environment. Well, the devil will have false miracles, but the saints will be moving in power like no time ever before. That's like the perfect time, verse 10, to say this after the verses that we just looked at. Whew, perfect. Good job, angel. Well, the truth is, verse 10 and 11 actually is before verse 12. I read verse 12 a minute ago. So it's actually before. He actually tipped this off before he told us the bad news, but I edited strange here in my notes. Okay. The accuser of the brethren is cast down. He's silenced. He's on the earth. He can't accuse the saints anymore before God. And I'm assuming he doesn't have access in the same way to the saints that he has when he's, I don't understand how it works, but he accuses before God, but it gets in our brains, and that's why so many people have so much condemnation, accusation, because the enemy's inspiring it. But his accusations seemingly are silenced now. That's just my read on this. That's my opinion. Verse 11, the believers, look at this. Believers overcome Satan. So there's more demons and demonized people on the earth, but the saints overcome Satan. So don't draw back and go, oh no. Rise up and say, oh yes, for such a time as this. Now, how do they overcome Satan? Well, by the finished work of the cross. We can never, ever graduate from living out the truths of Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. We've got to know who we are in Christ and draw on it. Number two, it's our testimony. Our testimony doesn't mean, well, you know, 22 years ago, on that one day I said yes to Jesus, I got saved. That's the beginning of your testimony. Your testimony is what you think and say about who you are and what the narrative is happening right now. That's your testimony. What you think is happening and who you are and what God, who the Lord is and who you are to him, that's your testimony. Believers will have that testimony of life, but they will have to engage in the testimony of who they are. It's not enough that Jesus provided on the cross. The saints have to engage in it. It has to be the testimony in their mouth, again, about who he is, what his narrative is, and who they are to him. And the other thing is they have to have a commitment that they love. They don't love their life. Even if they die, they're going to be loyal to Jesus. So they've made that determination. Get top of page 5. Well, now we go to the next part Revelation 12. Now Satan, he's confined to the earth and he is mad. So he fiercely goes after Israel, the remnant of Israel, and the saints. He wants to destroy everybody that is looking to the God of Israel as their strength and as, you know, for their leadership of their life. Verse 13, when the dragon, here's the key word, when he saw, he was cast to the earth. Again, this is yet future. This is at the beginning of the great tribulation, the final 3.5 years. When he saw, he was confined to the earth. Ooh, he didn't like it. He went after the woman, the remnant of Israel, the end time remnant of Israel. But, verse 14, oh, I love this. But the Lord gave supernatural help, the wings of a great eagle, that the woman would be supernaturally aided to find a place in the wilderness. Again, not all of Israel goes to that place in the wilderness, but the Lord helps. And so I think there'll be supernatural direction. There'll be supernatural provision. There's a lot in verse 14. She'll be nourished for 3.5 years. Time means 1 year. Times means 2 years. Half a times mean what? Half a year. So that's 3.5 years. That's what that means. And that's real clear that it means that when you compare these passages together. Like if that's the only passage you had, you would not know it meant 3.5 years. But when you compare the terminology, sometimes it's 1,260 days. Sometimes it says 42 months. Sometimes it says time, times, and a half a time. Those passages, when compared together, speak of the same time frame. I have that in the notes somewhere in there. Well, she's nourished. She's got food. She's got covering. Probably, I mean, I don't know what quality. It's probably not, you know, 5-star hotel, but it's working. She's protected from the presence of Satan's rage. Verse 15, Satan is spewing after her like a flood of water to drown her is the idea. He wants to drown her. That's the spewing water, persecution. He wants to carry her away, completely destroy her with the flood of his anger. Verse 16, but the earth help the woman. That means the Lord touches the earth, the natural elements of the earth. You know, in the days of Moses, water came out of a rock. The days of Moses, manna came from heaven. Several times in the Old Testament, in battle, an earthquake happened and the enemies of Israel were killed. Great hail came on the enemies of Israel. The natural elements are going to come into play to hinder Satan's pursuit of the woman, the remnant of Israel that's in the wilderness. That's what it's talking about. Verse 17, he is so angry, he's being hindered. He wants to get all of them, not just the ones in Jerusalem. He wants to get all of them. He gets so angry, he's so enraged with the woman, with the woman, the remnant of Israel, but he can't succeed in exterminating her. He goes after the saints. He makes war with the saints. Roman number 7. So, Revelation 13, Satan is warring with the saints and his two primary strategies, the Antichrist and the false prophet. He's going to use both of them. And most of you know this passage, so I'm going to just barely look at it because most of you know the details of Revelation 13. Maybe some of the little phrases you don't know, but the general storyline. He said, I saw a beast. That's the Antichrist. He had the seven heads. He had the evil character of seven empires culminating at one time. And he had all the power base of 10 nations. So he's really powerful and he's really evil. Let's look at verse 2 at the end. And the dragon, that's Satan, gave the Antichrist, this is an intense statement. Satan says, I'll give you my power, my throne, and my authority to go destroy the saints. For 42 months, he does this. Top of page 6, paragraph D. The catalytic event. Now, this catalytic event is mentioned a number of times in the book of Revelation. This is really significant how many times this is mentioned. So don't bypass this one. And there's a little bit of mystery to it. You got to look at it. You can't, I mean, it's pretty clear if you can ponder on it for a little while and compare Scripture with Scripture. But here's the catalytic event that ushers the Antichrist into global prominence. He has a deadly head wound that's healed. And that thrusts him into international prominence. He goes from a peacekeeping, well, that's what he looks like, kind of helpful person. He pulls his mask off and Satan's authority has been given to him. And he has this mortal head wound and he's healed of it. And it says in verse 3, all the world is marveling, not the believers. They're awestruck. They're awestruck. And so verse 4, they worship Satan, who gave authority to the Antichrist, verse 4. But they also worship the Antichrist. So Antichrist worship is Satan worship. It's the same thing. But here's the question. The Antichrist seems invincible. They would say, who can make war? Meaning, what's the point of resisting him? He's going to conquer us anyway. That's a lie, but that's what it will appear. They will be awestruck, marvel. But they'll be terrified and they'll yield to his leadership. Who could fight him anyway? Now the head wound, I'm going to do this ever so brief. It has two different applications. Because the beast, stay with me if you can. And again, this is bigger than a minute and a half. But most of you kind of know this anyway. The beast is both an empire and it's a man. And the head wound is the destruction of one of its empires that resurrects, and it's the destruction of a man who apparently resurrects. So there's two applications. There's an empire application, and there's an individual man. Both of them are spoken of in the book of Revelation. I don't want to tear that apart right now, but some people only look at the Antichrist, the man. Other camps only look at the empire that's destroyed and resurrected, or resuscitated, or raised, or restored, or whatever word you want to use. But actually, both of them, it's an empire and a man, an individual. And the miracle is twofold miracle. And that's a bigger story for another time. Paragraph E. He has authority. God has given him this authority. Well, the devil's given his authority to him. But what it says, he's been granted authority for 42 months. The Lord has said, I'm going to give you room for 42 months because I'm going to cause the nation of Israel to be disciplined, and then they'll repent and they'll be saved. I'm going to purify the church with this. I'm going to judge the nations and the harlot Babylon. He's using the Antichrist for redemptive reasons. Then he destroys the Antichrist that he actually used. The devil's using the Antichrist too, but for a very different purpose. Well, he has authority 42 months. Here's verse 7. This is such, it's so perplexing to, well, maybe just all believers, but I think in the Western world, we have such an American dream version of Christianity. We imagine Jesus is reigning in heaven for the happiness of Americans or something like that. I don't know exactly how it works, but he's actually reigning in heaven to bring forth a people who voluntarily choose love and humility, and they're brought forth into it without him ever violating their free will. That's what he's doing with his leadership, and he's using the rage of Satan even to bring purity to the church, the purifying of the compromising end-time church, and to bring the salvation of Israel, disciplining them and waking them up, and other things as well. Well, anyway, verse 7, it was granted to the Antichrist to war against the saints for 42 months and to overcome them. What? Overcome them. Here's how it works. Wait, in chapter 12, the saints overcame Satan. Chapter 13, the Antichrist is overcoming the saints. Which is it? Well, I'm glad you asked. Right here in the paragraph. The Antichrist, or Satan, overcomes the saints physically through martyrdom. The saints overcome the Antichrist spiritually by being loyal to Jesus in love, even to death. By doing that, they triumph over him. So he overcomes them physically, they overcome him spiritually. And the church is purified, and he's coming back for a prepared bride. And authority will be given over every tribe and nation. Now, understand this. When you get the whole storyline of the other prophets, particularly Daniel, but others as well, he has a presence in every nation. He has an influence and some oppression. He does not dominate every nation. There are nations resisting him right up to the very end. And so Daniel chapter 11, I got the verse there, verse 40 to 45. There are nations resisting him all the way through those final 42 months to the very, very end. And so don't have this idea that because he has a presence and an influence and an expression of oppression in every nation, don't imagine he dominates every nation. He doesn't succeed. That's his goal, but he comes up short before he's destroyed by the Lord. Well, the false prophet, he has a threefold strategy. And you know this passage, so I'm just going to kind of mostly leave it to you. We all know it. It's in all the movies, you know, those end time movies. You know, when the guy drops the razor and he's gone and the wife comes in, oh, where did he go? That was 1974. But anyway, paragraph 8. Saw it twice. The false prophet, he's the servant of the Antichrist, obviously. He has a threefold plan or a threefold strategy. He uses demonically inspired messages that are confirmed with signs and wonders. You know, they said about Adolf Hitler, the most powerful resource of the Nazi regime was Adolf Hitler's speeches. People, they said, I've seen many documentaries, they said this guy was a crazy man, he's a lunatic. They said when we got to his rallies, For several hours, we believed him. And, I mean, his critics go away and they go, we had to shake it off. We actually believed him. And then a day or two later, we went, what on earth were we thinking? And he swayed many people because he had a demonic empowering in his speeches. But the false prophet will have great signs and wonders, not just powerful speeches. But he also has the power of the state. He's got the whole legal system to kill the people who don't worship the Antichrist. He has the power of the state. Hitler had that too. He had the power of the state to kill the people who resisted, put them in jail and kill them. Having the power of the state over many nations is really a powerful tool. And thirdly, he has a comprehensive, elaborate economic oppression plan. And we know it's the mark of the beast. All over the earth, he has control over economics. It's comprehensive. It's very elaborate. It's state-of-the-art technology will be used. And that's what he uses to advance the Antichrist agenda. And most of you know this. I'll just read this, verse 11. another beast. That's the only time the false prophet is called another beast, so that we know he has the same spirit of cruelty as the main beast. The Antichrist is called the main beast 36 times. He's the same agenda, same spirit. So don't be tricked by his religious, spiritual presentation. He'll look like a lamb. He'll present himself in a lamb-like way. Peace and goodwill, compassion and justice. Those will be his messages, those kind of things. But he will speak like a dragon. Not just publicly, fiercely and boldly, but privately, he will organize and like a dragon with the spirit of Satan behind him. So don't be tricked by his lamb-like presentation. His great signs and wonders, verse 13. And he has the mark of the beast. You all know about that. Turn to page 7, if you would. Now, as characteristic of me, on Wednesday nights, the most important passage, we're going to do in 4 minutes, which I always make 12. But anyway, Revelation 14, amazing. But it's not real mysterious. But I want you alerted to these seven visions. I want you to know they're there. Because, these are the sort of visions you unpack over time and you meditate, you eat the scroll and you get it alive in you. First, it's a lamb standing on Mount Zion. He sees a vision of Jesus on Mount Zion, and with him are 144,000. And he hears a voice from heaven, and I believe these are the saints in heaven, because they have a voice like many waters, and they sound like thunder. And we find in Revelation 19, verse 6, I just put it in there. It doesn't really fit there, but I just put it there anyway. In Revelation 19, it's the saints that have a voice like many waters and sound like thunder who are rejoicing before God. So then these harpists, they play their harps, and these very harpists, they sing a song, and they teach the song to the 144,000. So there's this group in heaven, which I believe are saints, who are been given harps, just like many in heaven, the 24 elders, the four living creatures have a harp and a bowl, have harps. And they're resurrected, glorified saints, and they have this song of redemption. They've experienced it. And these 144,000, I believe, they're the unsaved survivors of the Great Tribulation that are the first fruits of the millennial harvest. 144,000, they're not the only ones. The numbers, there's, 4, 5, 6 million Jews that survived the Great Tribulation. We don't really know the number. It's a third of the nation, it says. But there's 144,000 of those 3, 4, 5, 6 million, whatever the number actually ends up being, who are unsaved survivors. But these are the first fruits, it says real clear verse 5. Is it verse 5? Yes, verse 5, verse 4, verse something. That they are the first fruits to God. And I believe they're the first fruits of the millennial harvest and the first fruits of the harvest of where all the nations are going to get saved. Excuse me, the millennial harvest is going to go far beyond the great harvest in the tribulation. The millennial harvest is almost everyone, maybe everyone, we don't really know. There are sinners in the millennial kingdom, but the vast majority, I don't know the percentage, but the vast majority will be followers of Jesus all through the millennial kingdom to the very end. So I talk a little bit about that. Paragraph B, the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. I believe this is earthly Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That's where the Lamb, Psalm 2, says that it's the holy hill in Jerusalem where Jesus is going to reign. I believe he's come back, and he's got 144,000, and they're the first fruits of the millennial harvest. And you can read a little bit of that, and that's a big discussion because a lot of folks say they're in heaven. Others say they're raptured. Others say they're the unsaved survivors. There are 3 or 4 camps on this, and so check it out. Have lively discussions about it. But at the end of the day, the point is God, in the midst of all of the seduction and deception, he has this radical group of people that break through with him, and they're the first fruits of what's coming afterwards. That's the bigger point right there. The Lord is successful. That's the point we get from the first vision. But paragraph C, a third of Israel is going to be saved and call on the name of the Lord after the tribulation. Again, if there's some say there's 15 million Jews today, some say 18 million, depend on, if they count their mother, their father, their grandmother. There's 10 ways to count who really is Jewish. So nobody knows the number, but somewhere 15-ish is a ballpark, plus or minus a couple million, depends on who's calculating. But a third of them are unsaved survivors, because if they were saved, they would have been raptured. And they haven't taken the mark of the beast, and they call on the name of the Lord. And I believe, it's my opinion, that the 144,000 are the first fruits of that group. And paragraph D, Zechariah describes several times a group in the 43rd month at the very end. Because in the 42 months, the Antichrist has authority and power. The 43rd month, he's more like a lion with his, you know, his fangs pulled out or whatever you call it. He roars, but he didn't have the same power in that 43rd month. And they're actually resisting him, and they're supernaturally empowered. There's a group of soldiers that are supernaturally powered in that 43rd month. I think the 144,000 are in there. Again, that's a bigger subject, and you can have the other opinion that they're raptured or they're tribulation saints. Again, I don't have great energy one way or the other, because at the end of the day, the message is the Lord has victory in the midst of deception and seduction. He knows how to bring his people to him. But I do believe it's significant for the remnant of Israel that he's done this for them, and they're going to live on in those early days of the millennial kingdom. Okay, paragraph E, they're the first fruits of the millennial harvest. Okay, let's go on to page 8. Now we're going to look at four messages. The first one is there will be 144,000, a first fruits. And if there's a first fruits, that means there's a great harvest to follow the first fruits. That's the point of a first fruits. There's a big harvest following them. Now the next four messages, just one-liners on them, but I want to just say this. We want to be strong in all seven visions. But these four right here, well, the other ones as well, but I believe the Spirit's going to anoint these messages. I believe he's going to confirm them with signs and wonders. I believe that we need to proclaim them in song, in teaching, social media, one-on-one conversations, disciple-making. We need to proclaim these next four messages. Well, really all seven of them. Message number one, paragraph B. The certainty that the gospel of the nation, the gospel will be preached in all the nations. And we know that's happening before the Lord returns, but it's going to happen after the Lord returns. The glory of God is going to cover the earth. It's going to go to a whole nother level before it's over. So there's a sense of which the gospel is preached in every nation, for sure, before the Lord returns. But there's a more full expression of that in the millennium when all the nations are walking in the glory of God. All the kings are worshiping Jesus and basing their national governments on the word of God. All the kings of the earth, no exceptions. That's remarkable. So that's message number one. The certainty the gospel is going to prevail and the fear of God is going to fill the earth again in the tribulation and in the millennium. Paragraph C. Message number two. Babylon, as powerful as it looks, as seductive as it is, as deceptive as it is coming down. It is coming. It will look like it's not coming down. The Holy Spirit says it is coming down. Tell the nations it's coming down. Of course, you might get killed by saying it, but that's the next couple of verses. You'll be okay. But that message needs to be proclaimed in that hour. And not just then, even now, that plan of Satan is coming down. Babylon is falling. It will not prevail. Message number three, paragraph D, the certainty of not just judgment, but of eternal judgment. The most rejected doctrine in the Bible is God's judgment, particularly his eternal judgment. It's the most offensive truth in the earth is God's judgment, particularly his eternal judgment. It makes it really clear. Anyone, and this is to be proclaimed, I mean, sang, media, everything, this message must be proclaimed. But again, most even fiery men and women of God, they don't want to touch that one. They, you know, they like the first one, and even the fall Babylon, that's pretty good. But this one, this third one, paragraph D, we'll leave that for that other group. But no, the Lord wants his messengers to embrace that message too. And then paragraph E, the fourth message, is that those that die in the Lord, and those are the martyrs in view in the great tribulation. Those that die in the Lord, they are blessed. They will be blessed. Of course, we find in Revelation 20, they reign with Christ afterwards. But here's the point I want you to see at the very end, verse 13. Their works follow them, which means the Lord's going to reward them for their obedience. Their works aren't for nothing. They're all remembered and rewarded. And again, Revelation 20 tells us the martyrs are going to reign. But it says you're blessed if you're martyred in that hour is what he's talking about. So because a lot of people say, I don't know, if you're martyred, what will you really do? But the message is not try to get martyred, but don't be afraid of it, knowing that all of your acts of obedience will be remembered forever. Then Roman numeral 11, the final two visions, one of them is there's going to be a great harvest of salvation. And I believe, again, this is the millennial harvest that's going to over 1,000 years. I mean, at the beginning of the millennium, but the nations, the earth will be filled with the glory of God. Jesus is coming on a cloud. He's coming back on a cloud. I believe this is Jesus in context to his return, bringing a great harvest of the unsaved survivors of the great tribulation, coming to the Lord and establishing governments with kings who love his word, are loyal to him. So Jesus is going to cause that harvest to come to pass. That's the sixth vision. That's paragraph A. And then it's the first harvest vision, but it's the sixth vision in the chapter here. And the seventh vision in the chapter here, paragraph B, is that there's going to be a complete harvest of sin, meaning sin's going to become ripe. The perversion and the darkness and the demonic participation with demons of humans will become completely mature. That's a horrible word. It will come to fullness. Sin will be ripe and judgment will be ripe. And that message must be proclaimed as well. That's a little bit similar to the one we talked about a few moments ago, the third message, that eternal judgment is real. There is a harvest coming, but we have to know that sin's going to get ripe and then judgment will get ripe as well and remove the sin. Both of them are going to come to fullness. And then in verse 20, it says, I mean, the Lord's going to bring all the kings of the earth together around the city of Jerusalem. We find that in chapter 19. The only time in history all the kings of the earth will actually be in one location of the earth at one time. They'll be gathered around Jerusalem. It's the whole Armageddon campaign. They're gathered around Jerusalem. And all the kings and their military leaders and their cabinets, their heads of, I mean, their top political advisors are all going to be there. And Jesus is going to gather them all together around Jerusalem. The devil's gathering them to Jerusalem, but so is Jesus. The devil's gathering them to Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem or the Jewish people. Jesus is gathering them in Jerusalem to kill all the kings in one day and make a point of it that is very important for the entire millennial kingdom, 1,000 years, showing how far his love is willing to go and how fierce he is against that kind of leadership. Anyway, there's many, many reasons he's doing this, but this passage is describing it here, the graphic nature of it. That gathering of all the kings and their armies is called the wine press, where it's a wine press that's 185 miles. You remember a wine press is like a wine press would be like something like the size of this platform or whatever size. They put all the grapes in it, and a bunch of people would stomp on the grapes, and the grape juice would spill out, and they'd make the wine with it. Or they would have a big, rock that they would stone, they'd roll over it to smash the grapes. That's a wine press. Jesus is using that word picture. He goes, my wine press won't be 10 by 10. It'd be 185 miles. It's all the armies of the Antichrist and all the kings of the nation all spread around Jerusalem and all throughout the land of Israel, and I'm going to destroy all of them and change the governments in one day of the earth. Like, this is inconceivable to our mind. He calls it the scripture calls it God's wine press because it's all in one compact area of the earth. Now, when all the kings die and all their commanders and all their armies, some people think the whole human race dies. It's not that, just the people that are there. It's the people that have been gathered, but it's millions and millions. And it says that the wine press is trampled outside the city of Jerusalem. In other words, around the entire nation. And Jesus is the one trampling the wine press, by the way, Isaiah 63 and several other places. You don't know that in John, who's trampling it, but it's clear from other passages, Jesus is. He's ridding the earth of demonic leadership. Blood came out of the wine press, because out of a wine press, they got the little holes down there, whatever, the drains. The grape juice comes out to make the wine. But this time, it's blood flowing. And it flows up to about 4 feet high. And people say, that can't be true. And it goes for about 185 miles from the top of the land clear to the bottom. And the reason I believe this is literal, because people say, that's got to be symbolic. I don't think it is. I don't have the verse here, but I quote it a lot, Ezekiel 38, verse 22, that on the day when the Antichrist and all of his armies surround Jerusalem and they're attacking, on the day when the Lord comes to destroy them, it says there will be raining floods and storms and great hail that will come. In other words, the land has been parched because the two witnesses have had a drought for 3.5 years. And then on that day, it's going to be terrifying, fierce rain in a drought-parched land with ravines and ups and downs and valleys. So there will be water in floods everywhere. And so I don't think it will be thick blood up to 4 feet, but the water and the flood-like dimensions with blood all the way through it. Again, it won't be four. It's not Kansas, 4 feet straight across. It's ravines and hills and up and down. But it will be up to the horse's bridle all the way through the land in the various places like that. I believe it's completely literal. And so that's how far love is going. That's how serious it is. He's transitioning the earth to the age to come, and he's going to fill the earth with the glory of God, and he's going to cause his persecuted people to reign on the earth and bring glory to his Father. Amen and amen.